Well, I figured out now why they gave me two bottles of water the first time I spoke. They were supposed to last both sessions because they didn't give me one this time. So I figured it out, but too late. Never mind. It'll have to be dry preaching. We'll have to live with that. Anyway, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, please. Here we go. Thank you. It helps if you drop some hints sometimes, you know. Romans chapter 6, please. I'd like you to turn to Romans 6. And I want to read the first six verses, and then I'd like to read a verse from Romans 7. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And then please, Romans chapter 7 and verse 6. Romans 7 verse 6. But now we are delivered from the law. Praise the Lord for that. Aren't you glad we're not under law? We'd have had to bring a bullock yesterday morning, right? Aren't you glad that we're living in the dispensation of grace? What a tremendous thing. We're not under law. We're delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And God indeed will bless that reading of his precious word to us this morning. I think if you were paying attention, you might have got the idea that I want to speak particularly this morning about our walk. We talked about walking in the light, the previous message. I want to talk on this subject of walk in newness of life and walk in newness of spirit. And I think it's an important thing. We were talking about the difficulties of walking with God today. And one of the difficulties in walking with God today is that, for the most part, we're surrounded by a lot of dead orthodoxy. Dead orthodoxy. And in the midst of dead orthodoxy, it's hard to live a vibrant life, because the prevailing deadness tends to drag us down. And so my prayer is that we might see the joy of walking in newness of life and walking in newness of spirit. Now, I've particularly loved the theme this year because I happen to like walking. And so I love that analogy of walking with God. And of course, the idea, the picture is very, very simple. It's a beautiful idea. It's this idea of moment by moment, step by step, on life's journey, we're walking with God, right? In other words, we're involving him in every step we take through life's journey. And by the way, what a beautiful privilege, isn't it, to be able to walk with God, to have him with us on life's journey and each step we take. And by the way, he decides where we're walking, doesn't he? Like if the Lord literally said to you, I'd like to go for a walk with you this morning, you wouldn't say, okay, I want to go here. You'd say, okay, Lord, wherever you want to go, I'll go along, right? He's the one that leads and directs in the walk. We just kind of walk along with him, and we enjoy it. So walk has the idea, it implies this moment by moment, Every step, dependence on him. Every step, communion with him. When I think of walking, I think of communion with God. I think of fellowship with God. And I want to kind of use a very literal illustration. You see, one of the reasons I like walking is that the reason that my wife and I, in our courtship days, many years ago, when we were courting, and then in our early days of marriage, we used to walk a lot. We'd go hiking, and we'd walk in the Yorkshire Dales, the most beautiful part of the British Isles. Some may disagree with that, but I would say it is. It's a very gorgeous part of Britain, and so we would walk in the Yorkshire Dales, and as we would walk, we would get to know each other, and we would talk about the things of God together. We would pray together, and it was just a one, and when we just enjoy God's creation together. And so that idea of the walk is a beautiful thing for me. I just love that whole concept. And, you know, but what happened is, over the years, as we continued to walk together, there was more of me to drag around. And so my walk became a little bit kind of slower. I was always having a hard time keeping up with her because I was dawdling. And that's the reason is I'd picked up some extra baggage along the journey. Quite a lot of extra baggage along the journey, and so my walk had become sluggish. And then I woke up to the fact that my walk had become sluggish, and I decided to do something about it. And so I started walking. So when I go anywhere, I try to walk 5 miles a day, which in Canadian is 8 kilometers. The iPhone does have some advantages, so I was able to translate it into that foreign dialect. So I try to walk 5 miles a day. One of the negatives of this conference, I walk a lot, but they don't count this as really walking because you're not really kind of energetic. You're just dawdling again, you see, going from one thing to another. But anyway, so it's hard to get my 5 miles in. So since I've been doing that, now my wife has a hard time keeping up with me when we're walking. So it's kind of the role is reversed. But there's people in this room that I've been in your assembly, and you know my kind of strict demands. I've got to have a jar of Marmite, right? That's essential. And then a good cup of coffee, or where to get one. And then where can I walk? Right? Those are the kind of three big deals. Where can I walk? Everything else doesn't really matter, but those are the big things. And some of you have walked with me. And not only have we walked together, we've walked with God. Because as we've walked together, we've prayed together. And we've involved God in the discussion and the conversation. And we've just shared our hearts with God. And it's been a delightful thing. So this idea of walking with God is a wonderful thing. But the tragedy is that our walk can become like my walk had become. It can become sluggish, and it can become kind of, well, just not vibrant anymore. And the reason is, along the Christian journey, we've picked up a lot of baggage. A lot of hurts, maybe, a lot of bitterness, disappointments along the journey. And so what happens is we lose that vibrancy of new life. And so the result is we're still orthodox. We still believe everything we ever believed, but somehow the freshness is gone. The vibrancy is gone. And it's not walking in newness of life anymore. It's going through the motions. And a lot of assemblies, you see, because assemblies are made up of individuals. If everyone in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? It's a good question to ask yourself, isn't it? Because the assembly will never rise above the individuals that are in it. And so if I'm sluggish in my walk with God, if I'm not vibrant, then I bring that with me to every meeting, and I affect the spiritual temperature of the meeting. And so what we need to do is we need to get back to walking in newness of life. That's what we need, individually and corporately in our assemblies. Now, what do we mean by newness of life? Well, it's resurrection life. It's supernatural life. It's that resurrection power that raised Jesus from the dead. We need that life. Not the oldness of the letter, but the newness of the Spirit. It's interesting, on the day of Pentecost, the Jews celebrated the giving of law on Mount Sinai. That yoke of bondage that none of them could live up to. But isn't it wonderful, on that very same day, God sent the Holy Spirit and put his law in their hearts and changed them. And so we need to walk in not only newness of life, but newness of spirit. Resurrection, Holy Spirit empowered living. And if every believer in the assembly was living in the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit, you wouldn't recognize your local assembly. It would be transformed overnight if everybody was like that. So how do we get there? And what does this newness of life look like? I want you just to look with me, please, to Revelation chapter 3 for a moment. I want to talk to you about a church in Sardis. And it's very interesting, these churches, because they're a lot of them are a bit like our churches. We can see ourselves in these churches, can't we? And in Revelation 3:1, he says, "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that hath the seven spirits of God." And of course, seven is the number of completeness and fullness. And so the idea is this, that the Lord Jesus has in his hand the fullness and completeness of the Spirit of God. Exactly what a church that has a name that it's alive but is dead needs. The fullness of the Spirit of God. See, Christ is the answer. He has the answer. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write these things, saith he that has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars. I know thy works, thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." See, the Bible talks about the last days, and look with me, please, 2 Timothy 3. And it does warn us of this. And there's, you know, there's the last days, and there's the last days of what we call Christian testimony. And in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, it says that in the last days, one of the things that will be evident is that there'll be people that will have a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And he says, from such, turn away. Wow, where do we go if we do that? Because there's a lot of people who have a form of godliness, but the power of God is not evident. Spiritual dullness prevails. And there's a powerless Christianity. The great enemy to walking in newness of life and newness of spirit is dead orthodoxy. I think it's killing us. I really do. I think it's killing many of our meetings. My son works in Norway, and he will tell you that there was a time when there were 100 New Testament assemblies in Norway. You know how many there are now? Zero. James is trying to get one going. The Magyaroys are trying to get something off the ground. But there was one that was south of Oslo, a place called Skien. And the missionary that was from Scotland that was there, he retired a couple of years ago, and the assembly closed. Most of those people that were in those assemblies went charismatic in the 1960s and 70s. And part of the reason that the charismatic movement was attractive is that when you're living in dead orthodoxy, any kind of life looks good, even if it's not the right kind of life. And it seems a better option than spiritual death. And so, Peter Brandon, who, if you want to learn of a spirit-filled man, you might do well to go to Voices for Christ and listen to some of Peter Brandon's messages. I was so impressed with him, I wanted to go to England just to carry his suitcase and hope that some of the mantle might fall on me. I mean, I was so impressed with what I heard from Peter Brandon. But he went to visit a man called W.W. Faraday. in a nursing home in Scotland. He was in his 90s at the time, Faraday, and very, very alert mentally, very sharp. And W.W. Faraday used to be William Kelly's secretary. Any of you know anything of the history of the assembly movement? William Kelly played a key role in that movement, and Faraday was his secretary. And as Peter Brandon talked to him, Faraday says that he remembers the early days of the assembly movement. And he said, there's no question, it was a movement of the Spirit of God. And he said, regularly when they would break bread, people in the back seat watching, unsaved people watching, when somebody got up and gave thanks for the loaf and broke the loaf, the reality of the presence of God was so real in those meetings, people would actually get saved in the back seat. Such was the power of the presence of God in those early gatherings. But then Faraday said, in 1914, it was as if the Spirit left. And he said, we kept doing the same things, but it was mechanical. It was going through the motions, but it seemed like the power and the presence had gone. That was less than 100 years after it began, 1826, 1914. So we've been around for quite a while after that, right? And I think if we've got to be honest that there's nothing wrong with the principles. They're all in Scripture. There's nothing wrong with orthodoxy. I want to be absolutely orthodox on the Word of God. But dead orthodoxy, where we're mechanical, where we're going through the motions, where we're not walking in newness of life, is the biggest turnoff. And people are leaving. Because they might be able to see what we're saying in the Word of God, but they see the deadness. And so we've got to come back to this simple thought of, it starts with me, really, doesn't it? Am I spiritually vibrant? Is that what people see? My contribution in the assembly, do I come and kind of brighten up the room, or do I come and it's like a dark cloud came in the room? What kind of a Christian am I? Is my walk with God vibrant? Described as newness of life, resurrection life, Holy Spirit life, infused with the Spirit. Is that what my life is like? And so what we've got to do is, we've got to get honest in the presence of God. That's what a conference like this is good for. Just a good, honest appraisal of how we're doing spiritually. How would you describe your Christian life? Would you say it's vibrant? Would your fellow Christians say it's vibrant? Somebody said, what do you think of Mike Atwood in your assembly? You know, like, I mean, I'm just saying, if somebody said that in my, what would they say? Oh, we love it when he's there, because he's excited, he's vibrant, he's just in love with, it's obvious he's in love with the Lord. Is that what they say? I don't know. Maybe you need to ask them. I don't know what they'd say. But I'm just saying, we need to ask these kind of questions. And it really comes back to love, doesn't it? That other church in Revelation, the church at Ephesus, they'd left their first love. They were in danger of having their lampstand removed. It was an assembly that had a great heritage, a glorious past. It was visited by Paul. He spent more time there than any other place. It was visited by Apollos. It was visited by Timothy, visited by the Apostle John in his later years. All the greats had been there. And there, if you'd have visited there, the meetings were continuing as normal. Doctrinal truth was being upheld. Error was detected and dealt with. Activity was unabated. But the Lord saw something that we might not have seen. And he said, you don't love me anymore like you used to. You used to be in love with me, and everything you did was because you were so in love with me. But now you're still doing all those things, but I see that. I feel that. So, what does newness of life look like? I was involved in gospel meetings recently in Canada. And there was somebody got saved in those meetings. And there's a lot of reasons for that. The assembly had been praying for a long time. They'd been working hard in their outreach and different things. And this guy passed from death to life. And I want to tell you, when you're around a new baby Christian, everything's exciting. Everything's thrilling. When we were in Ireland, we used to do evangelistic Bible studies, and we used to always pick a couple from the assembly who were believers to sit in on the Bible studies too. Because as we would go through the Bible studies, and as these unbelievers would come to faith in Christ, and the lights would go on, and the truths that were new truths to them, they would be, wow, this is amazing. And the Christians who'd been around a long time had almost got used to some of these things. When they saw these new believers say, oh, this is so amazing, they started saying, wow, it is amazing, isn't it? And the Christians got fired up again. Newness of life is vibrant, it's fresh, it's beautiful. And staleness and deadness is devastating. So I want to think about what newness of life looks like, not only in new converts. By the way, it's good when you meet old people that are still like that. That's pretty encouraging. I remember we were staying at CMML one time, and there was a guy there. A lot of people have heard of the Angola missionaries, David Long, T. Ernest Wilson. But one that's less known was a fellow called George Wiseman. And his wife, I think she was called Edna. George and Edna Wiseman. Anyway, they happened to be staying at CMML the same time I was staying at CMML and our family. And this guy was an old man. Now, he's probably about my age now, but back then, he seemed like an old man. But I want to tell you, he had an enthusiasm of a teenager for the things of God. And it was just like a breath of fresh air to us just to listen to this guy wax eloquent about his love relationship with the Lord Jesus and the joy of serving him. And I'm thinking to myself, Lord, I want to be just like him when I'm his age. That's what I want to be like. And so it doesn't have to be just a new believer. It could be any of us could be infused with that newness of life, that freshness. We've never got over it. We've never got used to it. We're contagiously thrilled with Jesus Christ and the truth of the Word of God, and we just can't get over it. Boy, that kind of Christianity is contagious, isn't it? And I love to study the scriptures, and sometimes I'll find some nugget of truth and it just jumps off the page, and I'll rush into Anne-Marie and I'll say, Anne-Marie, you got to get this. This is amazing. And we should all be like that, shouldn't we? The Word of God. George Mueller was an interesting guy. You know, he says the vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. I solemnly state this from the experience of 54 years. The first 3 years after conversion, I neglected the Word of God. Since I began to search it diligently, the blessing has been wonderful. I've read through the Bible 100 times, right? 54 years, 3 years he neglected it. So for 51 years, he said, I've read through the Bible 100 times. Do the math, right? You don't have to be a great mathematician. You don't have to be John Heading. You can get that, right? Twice a year, and this is what he says. He says, I've read 100 times, always with increasing delight. He says, each time it seems like a new book to me. Great has been the blessing from consecutive, diligent, daily study. See, the psalmist in Psalm 119, he was a bit like that, wasn't he? Somebody asked him one day, what do you think about the Word of God? He said, let me tell you. He wrote 176 lines talking about how much he loves. Like if somebody asked you, what do you think about the Word of God? Could you write 170? Now, of course, he was inspired by the Spirit, but the same Spirit indwells you. And he just waxed eloquent, didn't he? Oh, how I love your law. Your testimonies are my delight. So how's your quiet time? You see, this newness of life, it begins at the morning watch, doesn't it? Like a new day, a new thrilling opportunity to have an encounter with the Savior in the Scriptures. Oh, what a joy it is to have that kind of zeal for the Word of God. But notice, it's interesting. Look with me, please, at Romans chapter 10. And I'm kind of transitioning to this idea of this newness of life. It's characterized by zeal. I know it's a word we're a bit nervous about, but zeal for the things of God. Romans 10:1 says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul could testify that his fellow countrymen had a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. So it was zeal without knowledge. You know what the opposite of that is? Knowledge without zeal. Knowledge without zeal. And this conference, in one sense, it's a wonderful, I'm on the committee, I've got to be really careful what I say, right? It's a lovely conference. But in some ways, a lot of us don't need any new information. We really don't. We need to just obey what we already know and love what we already know and live what we already know. And that would just wipe away the dead orthodoxy. Just live it. Love it. Live it. And so we're not want to diminish knowledge. You know, Jim Elliot said in his journals, very interesting read, he was exasperated about his assembly. He said, we have 100 times more light than a lot of Christians, but they do 100 times more for God than we do, with God's blessing and our criticism. Right? So what are we doing with all this bank of knowledge? What are we doing with it all? You see, knowledge puffs up. That's what it does. It can make you very proudful like a peacock. But love edifies. Wow. See, so zeal for God, zeal for the Word of God. That's what newness of life looks like. And you, Christian, when I first got saved, I couldn't put the Bible down. I just couldn't stop reading it. Before I was saved, it was reluctance, only because I was interested in Anne-Marie that I read it, just for her sake. I read it because I wanted to get out with her, but I really didn't have much interest. But I got gripped, got hooked on the Word of God. And as a new Christian, it was a joy. And I'm thankful I read through the Bible, and every time I finish it, I can't wait to start again. I can relate to George Mill. I know exactly what he's talking about. It's thrilling to read the Word of God. Zeal means hot. That's the idea about zeal. It means hot. It's the opposite of being lukewarm or cold. It's interesting. If you're sick, usually you go to the doctor, they take your temperature, and if you're hot, you're sick. As a Christian, if somebody takes your temperature, if you're not hot, you're sick. In fact, nauseating to the Savior. That's kind of sobering, isn't it? The Laodicean church, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so how's your temperature? See, it's okay at a conference like this, but what's it going to be like tomorrow morning? Right? You travel back, you're tired, you're weary, all the rest of it. Are you going to have the same enthusiasm for your time with the Lord as you are at a conference like this? What about the remembrance meeting. I can remember when church planting in Ireland and breaking bread for the first time. And I could hardly sleep the night before. So excited about this opportunity. And all the Christians were like that. And it was just fresh. Yeah, it might have not have had all the P's and Q's in the right places. And some people probably thanked the Father for dying on the cross for them. And there was a lot of kind of things that might not have been perfectly orthodox. But I'll tell you something. There was a love for the Lord that was so evident in those early remembrance meetings. And it was like the highlight of the week. You could hardly wait to get there. The Corinthian saints were a bit like that. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. I think they had a zeal for the gatherings of the saints. And you can't fault them. You can say a lot of negative things about the Corinthians, but one thing you can't fault them on is zeal. Look at verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. In other words, what Paul had to do with the Corinthians, he had to give some regulations because everybody wanted to get up and share. Because they're coming with their cups full and running over. There was no silence of poverty in the Corinthian assembly. Wow, that's encouraging, isn't it? I was out in Singapore recently, and there was one younger brother. Of course, there's 500 people at their regular remembrance meeting. So this conference experience that you had is every week for them. And by the way, they've got the distribution of the elements off to a fine art. It's really amazing to watch. But there was this one young guy. He'd just come from the youth conference. We'd done a week's youth conference. And three times he got up to go to the microphone, and somebody else got up before him. And I went to talk to him afterwards. I said, "Brother, the Lord knows your heart. You had a cup that was full. But you just couldn't get there. Because everybody else is jumping." But boy, that's exciting, isn't it? See, our remembrance meetings can be sometimes dull. Has anybody ever been to one like that? I mean, maybe you haven't. I've been to some. And maybe it was me, I don't know. But I remember one, I'll never forget it as long as I live. And by the way, the assembly where that took place no longer exists. I'm not a bit surprised. But the breaking of bread, there was these long, awkward silences, and they were silences of poverty. And then sometimes, just because we don't like silence, Paul mentioned that yesterday, we get a bit nervous in this noisy world when there's absolute silence. We don't know what to do. So somebody get up and give a hymn had no bearing on anything, but it was like we've got to fill the vacuum. And so my son Paul, at 9 years of age, wrote me a note. He said, "Dad, what's wrong?" Isn't that interesting? A nine-year-old can tell that there's something wrong in an assembly. What's wrong? I said, "There's death in the pot." Then there was. And it's dead. It's gone. Ichabod was already written on the door. It's not. But you know what? The amazing thing is, at the coffee break, those same men who had nothing good to say about the Lord Jesus were talking about a college football game that had happened the night before. And they were waxing eloquent. See, the Bible is really clear. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And I suppose that's one good thing about the Lord's Supper is you can't really fake it, right? It's a good spiritual temperature of where we're at. And it revealed that. But the Corinthian saints, boy, they had a zeal. You know, the Lord Jesus, that's why I think zeal is a good thing, because my Savior was characterized by zeal. Do you know that? When he cleansed the temple, in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 17, the disciples saw it, they witnessed it, and they remembered that it said, back in Psalm 69, "Zeal for thy house has eaten me up." My Savior had a zeal for the house of God. Do you have a zeal? Are you hot about the house of God? He was hot about it, really hot. There was no indifference, no apathy, no deadness about him. He loved it. And then the gospel. We heard the gospel last night. I don't know about you. I love to hear the gospel preached. I can remember as a new Christian being at a week of gospel meetings, and I was saved, and I know I was saved, and I had no question I was saved. But that week of gospel meetings, every night I thought, if I weren't already saved, I'd get saved tonight. And I loved that week, and I've always loved the gospel. And Paul said, as much as in me is. In other words, with every fiber of my being, I am ready to preach the gospel. He loved the gospel. The gospel and the assembly, Paul's two big things, the mystery and the gospel of the grace of God. You can't be really Pauline in doctrine if you don't get those two things, the gospel and the assembly. Paul loved those two things. And again, gospels, those meetings that we had in Canada, I think that as well as the joy of seeing somebody saved, I believe the Lord used it to actually revive the hearts of the saints. Because we need to be reminded of what God has done for us in Christ. And there's nothing more thrilling than hearing the Savior's love on Calvary being just displayed before us. It's just thrilling. And we need that. And so we're just in relation to the prayer meeting. One last one on this zeal, and then I want to move on. I want to finish on a completely different note of one more walk. I'm thinking walk in newness of life, but I want to finish on something totally different. But turn with me, please, to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. In verse 12 and 13. And I want to talk about the prayer meeting. Paul spoke, I thought, a tremendous message yesterday about the prayer life of Daniel and the importance of prayer. And I can't emphasize that enough. And some of our seminars have highlighted the importance of prayer. But when we look at the decline of the church and its influence in the West, if you want a solution, I want to tell you from history, whenever that's been the case, the only way revival has ever come, it's always started in the prayer meeting. Always. And then from the prayer meeting to the gospel. Right? It comes from the prayer meeting to the proclamation of the gospel. You read the Wesleyan Revival, they had an all-night prayer meeting before they went to take England, and George Whitefield describes it. He said, the presence of God was so real, we thought heaven was on earth. And they were filled with power. It was one of those prayer meetings like you read about in Acts 4 where the place was literally shaken. And they went out and took the land with the gospel. How did the church begin? Oh yeah, it started in a prayer meeting, didn't it? Acts chapter 1. And then went from a prayer meeting to a gospel meeting. And from a gospel meeting, it went to assembly principles. Isn't that kind of interesting how missions works? Right? I mean, if you just go back to the manual, that's how it begins, right? Starts in the place of prayer. So we need prayer, but we need vibrant praying. Vibrant praying. Colossians 4:12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you in them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. What a man of prayer. Wouldn't you like an Epaphras in your prayer meeting? If the Apostle Paul could say, I want to stand in the witness stand and bear record that this guy has a zeal for you. How does he know that? I heard him pray. I heard him on his knees crying out to God for you. And we could do with some of that reviving in the prayer meeting. So all of this that we're talking about, this walking in newness of life, why? Why should we do all this? Look back to Colossians chapter 1, because I want to finish on a completely different note, and that is this. Colossians 1, 9 through 11 says this, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Let me just get that little phrase, that you might walk worthy of the Lord. And I want to just say this. Why dead orthodoxy has to go. Because if we're going to walk worthy, he is worthy of better than dead orthodoxy. That's the real reason. The Lord is worthy of better. He's worthy of better shepherds. He's worthy of better servants. He's worthy of better sons. He's worthy. Just look at Revelation 5, and with this we'll close. Revelation chapter 5. I want to think about the worthiness of Christ, because really it all comes down to this. If Jesus Christ be God and he should die for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. Revelation 5, verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. The four beasts said, amen. The 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever. The Lamb that was slain is worthy. He's worthy of something better than mechanical Christians going through the motions. He's worthy of something better. Notice it says he's worthy of to receive. Then it talks about things that he's worthy to receive. And I want you just to notice that the things that he's worthy to receive are things that he gave up. He's worthy to receive power. Well, he, remember, the one who is all powerful became a little baby, became a humble servant, became subject to his parents. Isn't that amazing? The one who had all power became that humble servant. But he's worthy of power. He's worthy of riches. Remember that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that through your poverty, his poverty, you might be made rich. But he's worthy of riches. He's worthy of wisdom. Isn't it amazing that the person that made the languages and confused the languages had to learn to read and write? The wonders of the incarnate, isn't it? It's incredible to even think of it, isn't it? That he had to become a learner. Isaiah 50. He wakens me morning by morning. He's given me the tongue of the learned. Right? He actually became a learner. The one who has all wisdom became a learner. I can't get my head all this. These are paradoxes. They're amazing things, but they're true. The Word of God clearly says it. Strength. He's worthy of strength. The one who was crucified in weakness is worthy of strength. Of honor. The one who was reviled, though he reviled, yet he reviled not again, yet he's worthy of honor. The one, he's worthy of glory. The one who veiled his glory, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. He's worthy of glory, and he's worthy of blessing. The one that was made a curse for us is worthy of blessing. Because in the Bible, blessing and curse are always opposite of each other, right? And so, could I say this in closing? And I'm not trying to, I love the people of God, and I'm not trying to be hard on anybody. Please don't think I'm trying to be hard. But the Lord is worthy of something more than mechanical Christianity, dead orthodoxy. He's just worthy of more than that. And not only is he worthy of more than that, your Christian experience is so much more thrilling when you regain walking in newness of life. Have you become stale, dear brother or sister? Are you kind of going through? I mean, I can't answer for you. I can only answer for my own heart. Have you lost the wonder of it all? The wonder of walking with God. What a wonder that he even wants our communion and fellowship. Have we lost the wonder of it? He's worthy of more. So much more. And I can tell you this. When we see his face, just one look. He won't have to say anything. Just one look. We'll say, what was I thinking? Why did I not live with 100% zeal for my Savior? How did I allow all this baggage to make my walk sluggish? Throw the baggage away. Lay aside every weight. The excess baggage. Get rid of it. The sin that so easily besets us, and run with patience the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Could I say, dear brethren, he's worthy. The Lord Jesus is so worthy. Fall in love afresh with your Savior and live 100% for him. And if everybody in the assembly was like me, what kind of an assembly would there be? If I walk in newness of life, it will affect other people in my assembly. They'll get warmed from the heat that comes from you, and it will really warm them up. Maybe that's what we need. Because we don't want to be like Norway. Do you want our continent to follow Europe? I hope we don't. And pray for Europe. Pray for revival in the assemblies in Europe. Pray for our continent. Pray that the saints of God would walk in newness of life, resurrection life. In newness of spirit, Holy Spirit, filled, led, empowered Christians. Contagious Christians. What a joy to walk with him. Let's not be sluggish in our walk. Quicken the steps, because the Savior's coming and our opportunities are running short.